All right, so last week when we were talking about, in our last class on Wednesday, about relationships, I'm not sure about this microphone, that there's something wrong with it. It keeps, there's a connection, I think, that's bad here, so just bear with me as you all hear. Just imagine it's the old days when you had, you know, the rabbit ear TV antenna, and you kind of got this, no. But on Wednesday night, we were talking about the issue of relationships and basically applying some of the things that we've studied over the last few weeks to relationships in the way that the Bible does. So we talked about the relationship of marriage in Ephesians 5 and how Paul says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So there is an explicit passage which calls us in a relationship to practice Christ-likeness in the relationship, in that particular instance, for husbands to be like Christ in the way that they deal with their wives, and particularly in the way that they love them. And then there was one other relationship that we talked about that also explicitly calls people to Christ-likeness. Do you remember what that relationship was? We talked about it on Wednesday night. Husband-wife relationship. Say that again. All right, submission, and in particular, what household relationship? Yeah, the master-servant relationship. That's exactly right. And what I looked with at you with was the passage in Ephesians 6 where Paul says, masters, treat your slaves this way and that way. And then he says, because you have what? Yeah, you have a master. And then a third relationship we looked at was in 1 Peter 5, the elder relationship, where again, elders are told to shepherd the flock of God, but to remember that they serve who? The chief shepherd. That's exactly right. So those passages are passages that call us to Christ's likeness, but in particular, what those three things have in common. Will you tell me, husbands, masters, and elders? What is the common denominator in all three of those cases? Yeah, they are in positions of leadership. Those are relationships in which there is submission and leadership. And what's interesting is in those three instances, the person who is called upon particularly to be like Christ is the person who's in authority, the person who may be most likely to abuse that authority in that position, to exploit and oppress. So those were three relationships we looked at on Wednesday night in which Christ-likeness is invoked. What I want to do this morning as a segue to the issue of suffering is to look at another relationship passage, but this time it's going to be addressed to the person who is in the submissive role in the relationship, but is nevertheless called to be like Christ. So turn with me this morning over to the book of 1 Peter, the 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me skip through all this stuff right here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Does anybody know where the podium thingamajig is? Is it in the, let me go here, look in the closet just for a second. See if it's in here. Yeah, somebody, some thief in here. Did you steal it for your class in there? Yeah. Tell you, I don't know what to do around here. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where I want us to start this morning. So this passage in 1 Peter is the same kind of passage as in Ephesians 5 and 6. Namely, it's a passage in which Peter is talking to people, members of the household. And you can see this when he starts in 1 Peter 2:13 when he starts to talk to citizens. But then you see in verse 18 he talks to servants. And then go on into chapter 3 and verse 1. You see he talks to wives. And then down to verse 7 to husbands. So you see it's the same kind of thing, right? It's the same kind of sort of household code here that he's discussing. All right, so what I want you to look at here is this, the language that is addressed to servants in particular. So let's read this passage. So Nathan, I can actually ask you to read for us verses 18 through 25. All right, so as you can see here, this passage is addressed to slaves or to servants. And as you can also see here, the primary issue that Peter is talking about is the issue of suffering unjustly. As Nathan just read, you know, if you suffer because you've done something wrong and you're getting punished for it, well, that's no big thing to brag about here. So the issue here is to suffer even when you have done good, as he says there in the middle of verse 20. But what I want you to see here is this language in verse 21. For to this you have been called. Now, what is the this that they have been called to? Yeah, it relates back up to what he just said in the previous verse. If when you do good and suffer, for to this you have been called. So what he's saying to these servants is, you have been called to suffer even when doing good. So here is a passage that talks about a relationship, this time the servant-master relationship, but it's specifically saying to servants, in your role as a servant, when you suffer, that is a part of your calling as a Christian. And then in verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So there are many passages, as we've studied this quarter, that talk about living like Christ. There are only a handful of passages that specifically use the word example, but this is one of them. So there are many passages that express the concept, but of the few passages that use the specific language of, hey, Christ left you an example to follow, this is one of them, and what it's about is suffering. These servants, Peter says, have been called to follow Jesus Christ's example and to follow his example in particular in suffering. Now, as you read through this passage, did any Old Testament passage come to mind as we were reading through this passage? Did any of this language kind of sound familiar? Now, if it doesn't necessarily, if your Bible has cross references, or I think the New American Standard Bible, when it quotes the Old Testament, it puts the Old Testament citation in all capital letters. I think the New King James maybe italicizes it. So if you have cross references, what passage do you see Peter going back to time and again in this section we just read? Yeah, Isaiah 53. Now, as I've talked about recently, technically the passage starts at the end of chapter 52, verse 13, goes on. But yeah, we just, for shorthand purposes, just easier to say Isaiah 53, as long as we understand Isaiah 52, 13 through 52, 12. All right, so what is Isaiah 53 about? The suffering servant. Yeah, suffering servant. And this is, in fact, the passage that Peter is using a lot in the course of this injunction to the servants. So what I've done here is I've put in yellow letters the phraseology that comes right out of Isaiah 53. He who did not commit sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53:9. Who, when reviled, did not retaliate. When he suffered, did not make threats. That's Isaiah 53:7. Who himself bore our sins. That's a couple of places in Isaiah 53. By whose wounds you are healed. That's a direct quote from Isaiah 53:5. For you were like wandering sheep. That's Isaiah 53:6. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So it's interesting here that when Peter wants to drive home the point that you servants, when you suffer, are being called to follow the example of Christ, that he draws from the preeminent passage that talks about Christ as the suffering servant to say, hey, this is what you've been called to do. You've been called to suffer as a servant, just like Jesus, who is the ultimate suffering servant. All right, so this kind of ties in what we talked about on Wednesday night when we were looking at, you know, these relationships in the household to particularly the issue that we're going to talk about today, which is suffering. But any questions or comments here about these instructions given to the servants here in 1 Peter 2? Yeah, Nathan?
Something I usually don't speak up in class. But
and it's been really a great experience for all of us here for sure. But yeah, so go ahead. I think the question you're raising, I don't think that there's hardly anybody who's an American who reads these passages and doesn't have thoughts like that. I mean, I certainly do. And so when you read these verses here that talk to servants in this situation, and you think about our own country's experience, it almost is too much, almost too much to bear. But, as it turns out, we have discussed the issue of slavery in the New Testament in detail at least three times in the last 5 years in our Bible classes. When we studied Philemon, most recently, because that's about a slave. When we have studied the book of Ephesians, we talked about it in depth. And when I taught on 1 Peter just a couple of years ago. So I've gone over this. You weren't here for any of that. But the rest of these people were. And I've gone over in detail three times. And so I think I can just sit back and call upon the class to answer Nathan's question. Right? All right, everybody? Yeah, Alan?
Part of the way I read it is more of, you know, because you're looking at more of an indentured servitude rather than absolute, you know, slavery in this case. And it's important to understand that particular context. What happened to those who were brought over here against their will, captured by their own people, brought under horrible circumstances, you know, robbed of their personhood, treated as entirely property. Horrible, horrible situation. Not specifically in this case what we're talking about here. It's more of a, you know, a job boss kind of relationship.
Mm-hmm.
There were options in this environment for someone to buy their freedom. It was a lot of times the choice of those who chose to serve in order to better their life or pay off debts. And in addition, I can't remember who it was recently came in and quoted that Jesus was concerned with even higher things than just slavery, was by making the master and the servant brothers.
Yes.
Now you can't mistreat your brother.
So, right.
You know, those are a couple of different things I used to, you know.
Yeah. No, I think those are, Alan's points are all great. And if you didn't hear them, I'm going to kind of reiterate them here just so everybody gets what Alan said. So the first big picture thing to bear in mind here is, and this is what Alan was really getting at in the first, is our number one rule of interpreting the Bible is you have to ask yourself, what did this mean to the people it was written to? And in order to do that, you have to know something of their situation. And you also have to avoid downloading your situation in your context onto theirs and assuming that how these passages may sound to you at first glance is how it would have sounded to them at first glance. All right, so that's just a staple stock principle of Bible interpretation. So when you and I as Americans, and that's actually, you know, how you pose the question, you know, in our American experience, so the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, to what extent was the American experience of slavery similar or different from the experience of slavery in the first century? And here are some of the key significant differences. Number one, in our country's experience, slavery was based on racial superiority, the idea that the colored races were inferior and therefore could be enslaved. So in our country, slavery was all about race. In the first century, that was not the case at all. It really had nothing to do with race. In the first century, you would become a slave for other reasons. It might be that your country was conquered by the Romans, and some of the people were taken captive and taken back and chains to be slaves. Or it might be that you became indebted and you couldn't pay your debts. So you would become sort of like what Alan said, an indentured servant. In some instances, we know even from the New Testament, people would sell themselves into slavery. That never happened in the American experience of slavery. The reason we know this is you might remember in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you are free, do not seek to become a slave. Now, why in the world would someone seek to become a slave? Well, because in the first century, you might live in such abject poverty that you would be better off materially to actually sell yourself into slavery to a very rich master who would give you a standard of living as a servant better than your own standard of living. Well, I mean, you can't even, I mean, I remember a lot of us, you know, of a certain age, when I was a child, the big TV miniseries of all miniseries was Roots. So that's kind of the whole vision of slavery I have is all from that miniseries. Well, people weren't selling themselves into slavery in Roots, all right? They were being captured and taken into it. So just the mere fact that that could be like one of the reasons that someone might become a slave just should tip us off that we are dealing with fundamentally different dynamics. So if we try to equate what's going on here in the first century with American slavery, we're going to be very wide of the mark. Having said that, it was awful. It was awful to be a slave under Roman law because your master pretty much had the liberty to do with you what he wanted to. Typically, they would treat the slaves pretty well because, to a certain extent, they were a commodity. And you wouldn't want to mistreat a slave any more than we would our car because you need it to work. But they could, and if they were wealthy enough and cruel enough, they certainly could. That's why you have all these New Testament passages telling masters to be kind and so forth to their slaves. All right, so that's the first big thing to answering this question is you have to realize there is a very different historical context between the American experience of slavery and the first century view of slavery. Having said that, the other thing that I noticed, Nathan, was a part of your question is when you, the way you framed it was, this seems to give all the power to the master. And that's the thing for us as Americans that makes Christianity very difficult. And that's why a lot of Americans don't really grasp Christianity. Because as Americans, our country's, you know, civic identity is all about individual rights and equality under the law. And the threat of inequality as a power grab. And these are instructions that are being given to Christians. Well, is power the fundamental dynamic in the view of Christ and his kingdom? It's a completely different way of evaluating how we're supposed to live. It's a completely different form of criteria, which obviously you know that. We all know that, but it's where the rubber meets the road is in relationships like this, where people are in circumstances that are very difficult because they are, in a way, unfair, and they are examples of inequality. But there's nothing fair about Christianity in that sense. You know. Now, the other thing to bear in mind to mitigate these passages is, remember that at the same time instructions are being given to servants, they're also being given to masters. And, you know, recently we studied Philemon. And you might remember we talked about in class the mere fact that Paul is giving instructions to masters is astonishing, because in the pagan moral writings of the first century, nobody did that because they didn't care how masters treated their servants. But Christians, who again are not operating by the worldly power structures of this age, are being called to a whole different way of life. Masters are actually being told, there's a right and wrong way to treat your servant, and you've got to remember you have a master in heaven. And in the case of Philemon, Paul essentially asks him to do what? To release him. He doesn't spell it out, but it's very clear what Paul intends. And what's so profound in that book is that Paul says, this happened, you know, Onesimus runs away, I find him, he becomes a Christian, I send him back, and he says, perhaps this has happened so that you can have him back more than as a slave, but as a what? As a brother, and forever. So the simple reality is, historically, as Christianity began to spread in the Roman Empire, slavery began to decline. Because as masters started to live out their relationship, this is what they were being, what they realized the commitment was that they were being called to do. But the two big things to remember about this is, don't confuse the American experience with the first century experience. And secondly, we just have to remember, the whole point of today's lesson is suffering. This is what we've all been called to do. And none of us likes that. Who likes to be in a relationship where you're going to suffer? But that's the whole point here is, yeah, it might be tough for you as a slave, but you've got to remember you are suffering for the name of Christ. There's a lot of other factors that go into this, so if you all would like to pursue this question in more detail, go back online and go back and search out the class on 1 Peter 2 or on 1 Corinthians 7 or the sermon series on Philemon I did when I first moved here, or the two classes on Philemon a few months ago. Nathan, does that help at all? Okay. Yeah, Jay?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's part of our suffering. Mm-hmm. But we still have to rely and depend on the master. And so he's not going to deal with us harsh, but it seems to be harsh because we sit and say, well, why me? Mm-hmm. Why does this happen to me? You know? And so I look at it in a different, I guess, mindset sometimes. You know, I used to think, okay, this is what certain people or some people use to justify slavery. Mm-hmm.
Right, no. And Jay, actually, you and I are saying exactly the same thing. when I talk about not interpreting these passages in light of the American experience, I mean understanding what it meant to those people, because they lived, you know, centuries before there was America. But when we talk about applying these passages, we absolutely, the American experience, the only experience most of us have. You know, there's a couple others here who have a different experience, but that is our experience. So we absolutely do need to take that into account. And one of the things that we need to learn is there were people in the 1800s who justified American slavery on the basis of these passages, precisely because they did not recognize how different what's going on in the Bible is from the kind of slavery that they were practicing. So yeah, you and I are actually speaking the same language. I was talking about it from the standpoint of interpreting, and you're talking about it from the standpoint of applying, and we both ends meet right where you exactly said. Yeah. All right, Darren, you get the last comment on this point, and then we got to move on. I didn't want to get hung up too much on this,
well, this
question.
Mm-hmm. Slavery has been there, and it was used for different things, like the Babylonians enslaving the mm-hmm. Israel, and you know, Egypt enslaving them. I mean, it was always kind of fluid, it kind of changed and used for different things. So
right.
You've got to kind of look at the whole, the big picture, and not just compare, you know, to and contrast them. It's
yeah, no, that's exactly right.
Life, and I think it's been it's addressed in the whole Bible, not just in the New Testament.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. So there are two things to always bear in mind. Well, the big thing to bear in mind is on this point is what the Bible says about the treatment of slaves is vastly different and superior to any ancient culture. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, because in the Old Testament, who were slaves in the Old Testament? God's people were, and God redeemed them. So when God gives instructions to Israel about how to treat slaves, he constantly goes back to the refrain of, because you were once slaves. Always reminds them of what their experience had been. Like, for example, if a runaway slave came into Israel, an Israelite town, that slave was not to be set back, because you used to be slaves, and you were fugitive slaves. And in the case of the New Testament, because of the preeminent example of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate slave, the ultimate servant. Yes, Irma? Right. No, you're. That's exactly right. And it all goes back to the failure of understanding these slavery passages in their own context and then analyzing how is that different from our own. And then you would have never just broadly assumed, well, anything they could do, we can do better. All right. That's not the right way to do it. All right. Well, that's got us wide off the mark of what I really wanted to talk about today. But you can go back and look at many, 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 many lessons on the website where we've discussed this issue in great detail here. But the big issue is suffering is part of the Christian experience because we're to be like Christ, and Christ is the one who suffered. All right, so let's look on down to chapter 4 now, 1 Peter. And here he takes it and applies these principles of suffering like Christ more broadly. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'm not going to answer any questions about what that verse means. Go to the website, look up the lesson on 1 Peter 4, and you get it. The main thing I want you to just see here is Peter is saying, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What way of thinking? Well, Christ suffered in the flesh. And then you go down to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you what? You share Christ's sufferings. Yeah, so we follow Christ, we imitate Christ, we're united with Christ, we're one with Christ, we share with Christ, we share with his sufferings. But notice, that's not the whole story. That you may also rejoice and be glad when what? Yeah, his glory is revealed. So there is suffering and there is glory. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, now this tells you why it is that you're suffering like Christ. Because you're living like Christ. Because you've taken on the name of Christ. And that's why people oppose you, because you're following Christ. So if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Nathan, to go back to your point, do you see the parallel here with what he said to the servants? If you suffer for doing wrong, that's nothing to be commended for. But if you suffer like Christ, that's commendable. And that's exactly what he says here to all Christians. So it just reinforces the point that the instructions to servants were specific to their experience, but the basic principles behind those instructions are the instructions for all of us who are Christians. So in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. All right, so that gives us a good survey here of some of the examples of the suffering passages in the book of 1 Peter. Now let's take a look here at some of Paul's writings, and we've got to move along here. We've got to skedaddle here. So let's look over in Romans 8. I don't normally like to, as you all know, most of the classes I've done, I've tried to pick just one or two passages to really zone in on. But today, what I want to accomplish is just to hit you with the sheer volume of passages that talk about the same issue of suffering. So Romans 8, verse 17. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him." But remember, it doesn't end there, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering and then glory. And then over in 2 Corinthians, Paul says a lot about his suffering. So look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." We share, he says, in the sufferings of Christ. And then if you move on over to chapter 4, Paul says in verse 10 that we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. What do you think Paul meant by that? We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So look at the surrounding verses. Think about Paul's experience. And then tell me, what does he mean when he says we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus? What do you think he says in the body? What do you think by this point, this is Paul's third preaching trip when he writes 2 Corinthians. Based on what we know from the book of Acts, what do you think Paul's body looked like? It's scarred. I mean, he's been stoned, left for dead. We know from 2 Corinthians 11, the whole litany of things he says. He's been beaten with rods, shipwrecked, etc. And I think the point he's making is you could actually look in his body with all of the evident suffering. And what you're seeing is this is what the suffering of Christ, the dying of Christ, looks like in my body as I'm united to him and suffering with him. And then going on from here, look over in chapter 13. Yeah, go ahead.
This also means that Christ's suffering was a lot worse than our suffering.
Sure, yeah, obviously we're talking, kind of like what we were talking about when we talked about the righteousness or purity of Christ. We're talking about in a relative sense, yeah. not an absolute. That's right. That's exactly right. Although we could die, but even then, it wouldn't be a death of the same magnitude, sure, as Jesus. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him. And they're referring to the physical weakness that he's experienced. And then another passage I think is really interesting. If you go over to the end of the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6. Remember, what's the big issue going on here in Galatians? What's the big controversy about? Circumcision. That's exactly right. A physical mark of identity. Well, here toward the end of the book, Paul says, let me tell you what the physical mark of identity is really about. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, again, what he's talking about there is, you know, the marks of his physical suffering. And what he says, though, is these are the marks of Jesus. Why does he say the marks of Jesus? Yeah, these marks are because of his commitment to Jesus, and they are like Jesus, because Jesus himself, of course, in his body received these marks. And what Paul's saying is, if you want to know what the true mark of identity is, if you're really into a physical mark of identity, here's what it is. Suffer like Christ. And you'll get plenty of marks that'll show you that you belong to Jesus. Yeah, Patty?
Just a point that you made, right, is that you guess it for the sake of the church.
Yes, right. Which, by the way, is Patty's made the comment that Paul is doing this for the sake of the church. Especially in 2 Corinthians, he says this a lot. Which, by the way, is another way his suffering is like Christ's. Because Christ's suffering is for us. And that's what Paul says about his own suffering as well. All right, so you getting the idea here? I mean, there's a lot of passages that talk about this issue of suffering like Christ. And we're not even done yet. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Brad, going back to your point, becoming like him in his death. But notice, story doesn't end there, that I may attain by any means possible the resurrection from the dead. But yeah, becoming like him in his death. And then he says something similar to this, back at the start of the book in chapter 1 and verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, passage we recently studied in detail because it's a very perplexing passage in Colossians. But what Paul says in verse 24 is, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Well, what does he mean by filling up what's lacking in Christ? Go to the website and look up the lesson on Colossians 1, and I would talk about it. It is a difficult passage for sure. But what I want you to see from it here for the purposes of class this morning is the strong connection Paul makes between his own suffering and the sufferings of Christ. And then just one more passage here, kind of moving through the letters of Paul. If you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says this about the church of the Thessalonians. He says in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. That's how they became imitators of the Lord and also of Paul and his apostolic crew, because they suffered. So, just a mountain of passages in the writings of Paul and Peter that talk about us suffering like him. And I skipped the first slide because it was a review. But remember, this is all on top of the many passages where Jesus says things like, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, and whoever would save his life would lose it. You know, the many passages. Or what we're going to see in the Gospel of John when we get on over into chapter 15, where Jesus says things like, if they hated me, they will hate you. And they're going to drag you and take you before courts and tribunals and try you. So this is all on top of all the passages we've already looked at this quarter where Jesus says something like this. So that's the issue of suffering that we have been called to. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll conclude. No, actually, we'll have two more classes. Good. I panicked because during class this morning, I thought, oh, wait a minute, we're not going to have class Wednesday. Oh, wait a minute, there's only one class left. Oh, wait a minute, I've got way too much material. But I just remembered we will have the first Wednesday of the year because it's not the new quarter yet, because there's a lot of passages about glory that I really want us to talk about because they are immensely encouraging. And it's the ultimate way the Bible says that we become like Christ. It's when Christ's likeness reaches its fruition. But we'll get to that soon enough. Good Lord willing.